call to hear God's word. Isaiah 55 says, "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." And I mentioned this last Sunday night. We don't think of it because we have so much rain here, but in many parts of the world, they're dependent upon snow for their water, for irrigation and for drinking. Out in California, they have huge aqueducts that bring the melting snows out of the Sierra Mountains to provide water for Los Angeles and other parts of the country. And it will, in fact, as it melts, and it will melt eventually, water the earth. And God says that His Word has that same effect according to His blessing and purpose. But before we turn to our text this morning, let's confess our faith, and somewhat for the sake of variety, I've given you two questions from the Heidelberg Catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism is another very fine Reformed catechism written about 80 years before our Westminster, and a wonderful complement to it. I would commend it to your reading if you're not familiar with it. It has a section in it, as does the Westminster Shorter and Larger Catechism, expounding the Ten Commandments, and these two questions have to do with the Seventh Commandment. Christian, what is God's will for us in the Seventh Commandment?
God condemns all unchastity. We should therefore thoroughly detest it, and married or single with a decent and chaste wife.
Again, we've been talking about chastity. It's not a dirty word. It's a good word. And God's call for His people to be chaste. And that's what it says here. It's a call to be chaste. And then, does God in this commandment forbid only such scandalous sins as adultery?
We are temples of the Holy Spirit, body and soul. And God wants both to be that we be holy. And that is why He forbids everything which incites unchastity, whether it be actions, looks, thoughts or desires.
Okay, we've covered this ground too. It's not only a call to be chaste, but a prohibition against everything which would contribute to unchastity in thought, word, or deed. Well, our text is Exodus chapter 20. And so if you'd like to turn there, Exodus 20. God speaking to His people from the mountain, where He has brought them and about to enter formally into covenant with them. Exodus 20, verse 14. Let's stand now as we read this portion of God's holy word and pray for His blessing before we read. Our Father, again, we praise You and thank You for Your word, which is as the rain and the snow and comes to water and refresh and bear forth fruit from the earth. And we pray that by the help and blessing of Your Holy Spirit now, our reflection upon this text might have that same effect upon us, bringing forth not only the beautiful and healthy fruit of chaste thoughts, words, and deeds, but other sweet fruits of holiness as well, to the glory of Christ, for whose sake we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of God. You shall not commit adultery. Please be seated. Now, we've thought at some length about this commandment and its various implications, and we're still thinking about our call to be chaste and pure, particularly in the area of our sexuality. We've looked at the biblical view of sex and marriage and what a good thing sexuality is when it's used according to God's will. We've talked about chastity and sexual purity are desirable, and whose purity we're responsible for, not only our own, but our neighbors as well. We've considered the various areas, not just, as we've said here, not just our actions, but our words and even our thoughts and motives. And we've begun to consider we considered also why it's so difficult to be chaste, because the world, the flesh, and the devil are all working against us to make it difficult. But we've also begun to consider that it is very possible to be chaste and to grow in this area of holiness and conformity to Christ. And last week, we looked at the first of 7 points as to how we can grow in chastity. And the first and most important, and if you weren't here or didn't get to hear the sermon, I'd encourage you to get the tape and listen to it. The first and all-important rule, and this applies not just to dealing with sexual sins and temptations, but sin and temptation of any kind, is looking to Jesus Christ for His all-sufficient grace. And that's the first and all-important rule. Not looking to ourselves and our resources, but to Jesus Christ, to whom we're united by faith and by His Spirit, through whom we've died to sin and who has broken the bondage and slavery to it. We have to look to Christ. But while that's the first and the all-important step, it's not the only or the last one. And so we take up a second one this morning, and that is growing in the fear of God. Now again, we're talking in, particularly in the context of this seventh commandment and sexual purity and sexual sin, but it applies more broadly to sins of other kinds as well. A vital part of growing in holiness is growing in the fear of God. Now, it's interesting, in Psalm 51 there, do you remember what we sang, I guess, where David said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." David knew he'd sinned against Bathsheba and against her husband, but he said it was particularly against God Himself that he had sinned. And David's son Solomon, in Proverbs chapter 5, a proverb, by the way, which is a chapter devoted to this whole issue, makes the same point here. I would encourage you to read the whole chapter, and as we go along, we'll probably have occasion to read a good bit of it and talk about it. But he says this in Proverbs 5, 20 and 21, "Why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? Why should you give in to the temptation to sexual sin?" And then verse 21, "For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and He watches all his paths." The ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and He watches all his paths. Solomon seems intent upon bringing this home to young men when they're tempted in this area. Don't imagine that God doesn't know and see. And he doesn't use the term, but what he's doing here is seeking to exhort them in the fear of God as a deterrent to sin and as a motivation and an aid to holiness. And so that's our subject this morning, the fear of God. And the first sub-point, you've got these main points, and I'll tell you now, we're just going to talk about the fear of God. We won't get to point number two until week after next. But the first sub-point is that the fear of God is a fountain and source of great blessing. The fear of God is a source of tremendous blessing in Scripture. To begin with, it's described as the first principle of wisdom and knowledge, Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The first and most important datum or fact that everybody needs to know is that there is a God and what He's like, and what that means for us and our relationship to Him, the fear of God. The beginning of knowledge in Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Now, wisdom and knowledge are closely related, but they're not identical. Wisdom is the application and the use of knowledge. There are people who have lots of knowledge but very little wisdom. But both are vital. The fear of the Lord is vital to both. It's the first fact we need to know, and it's also key to living a wise, a skillful life, is the fear of the Lord. And Psalm 111 and verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments." Wisdom in Hebrew is a word that means skill. It's living life skillfully. Do you want to live life skillfully? You have to start here. This is the ABCs. This is a foundation, the fear of the Lord. And it blessed is the man who fears the Lord. Secondly, it's foundational to all true religion or all biblical religion. It's the starting point for that as well. in Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14, after the wise man, the preacher, probably Solomon, has spent 12 chapters reflecting on the vanity of life and its inscrutability, he says, the conclusion of the matter is this. Fear God. Keep His commandments, because this belongs to every person, because God will bring every act of judgment, everything which is hidden, whether good or evil. The starting point of true religion is the fear of God, knowing God and knowing what He is like. Interestingly, the wicked are described as those who do not fear God. Psalm 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And remember, a fool is not a man with an intellectual problem. There are some brilliant fools with many academic degrees or lots of knowledge of various kinds. It's the opposite of a wise man. It's a man who can't live his life with skill, and he may know a lot and still be a fool. He's the man who says in his heart, if not outwardly, there is no God. And Psalm 10, describing the wicked, describes them in these terms. The wicked boasts of his heart's desire. The greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked, in his haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek Him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Thy judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says to himself, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not be in adversity. His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. He sits in the lurking places of the villages and the hiding places. He kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He crouches and bows down, and the unfortunate fall by his might. He says to himself, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. The wicked man is a man who plots against the weak, and he tells himself, God doesn't know or he doesn't care. The fear of the Lord is the beginning and foundation of true religion, of biblical religion, and that's why the wicked lack the fear of God. Thirdly, and this is all under the heading of its being a source of blessing, the fear of the Lord is typically the first step in our salvation. Not always, because God deals with men in different ways. He brings men to Christ in a variety of ways, but typically, a sense of fear is the first step or a vital step in our salvation. We've said the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and in 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul speaks to Timothy of the Scriptures able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation in Jesus Christ. The fear of the Lord is part of that wisdom that leads us to Christ. And in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached his great sermon on the day of Pentecost, and where he told the Jews that they were guilty of murdering their promised Messiah, many of them were struck to the heart, and they cried out, what should we do? They were smitten with fear and guilt, and then he pointed them to Christ. So, in saving religion, true religion that brings men to a sense of their lostness and their need for Christ and brings them to Him, typically there is this element of fear. It's a blessing. It's not fun. It can be excruciating, but it is a source of blessing. Fourthly, and this is perhaps more to our point, fearing God is a powerful incentive to turn away from sin and walk in obedience and holiness. The fear of God is a powerful motive to turn from sin and to walk in holiness and obedience. You remember Joseph, if we're thinking as we are, particularly about this area of sexual temptation, in Genesis 39:9, when Potiphar's wife, and this was the culmination, she obviously had been giving him the come on for some time, and then at this point nobody else was in the house, and so she grabbed hold of him and wanted him to commit adultery. And he pulled away and said, how can I do this wicked deed and sin against God? He was acutely aware. And he refers to the fact that Potiphar, his master, had trusted in him and so on. He knew that. But he says particularly it would be a sin against God, just as David acknowledged here. He feared God. And it gave him the grace to avoid this temptation, even though it meant he was wrongfully accused and spent years unjustly in jail. I've already read Psalm 110, or Psalm 111, verse 10. Let me read 1:12 and verse 1. Praise the Lord. How blessed is a man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. Notice the connection. The man who fears the Lord and greatly delights in His commandments. A true fear of God gives us a delight in His commandments. Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance, the evil way and the perverted mouth, I hate. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. This kind of fear of the Lord helps us to resist temptation and is a spur and an encouragement to live a godly and a holy life. And Proverbs 16:6 says much the same thing. By loving kindness, truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. Do you want to have victory in the area of sexual and other temptations? An important part of that is learning to fear God. And don't think that this is only an Old Testament concept. Say, well, you're giving me lots of Old Testament verses here, but we live under the New Covenant. And so, well, there is plenty in the New Testament about fearing God. Let me read 2 Corinthians 7:1. In the end of chapter 6, Paul records these promises from Isaiah where God promises to be a father to those of His children who turn away from sin. And he says in 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. New Testament as well as Old Testament believers are called to fear the Lord. And it is a powerful incentive to walk in obedience and holiness. Not only that, I think fearing the Lord is essential to proper worship. It's essential to proper worship. There are lots of examples in Leviticus 10. Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire. They didn't take God's command seriously, and so they were literally burned and consumed. God wanted to make the point that He would be treated as holy by those who served Him. In Psalm 2, verses 7 through 11, that psalm celebrating the exaltation of Christ and calling men to acknowledge His kingship, it says, I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten Thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as Thine inheritance, the ends of the earth as Thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware. And now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O kings of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Worship Him with reverence. The word is literally fear. And again, the New Testament calls us to that as well in Hebrews chapter 12, where the writer of the Hebrews is contrasting our situation with that of those under the Old Covenant. And he says, they came to Mount Sinai, and that was imposing enough. God wanted to impress upon the Israelites just who it was that had saved them and just who it was they were about to enter into covenant with. And so He came down visibly with the earthquakes and the blaring trumpet and the smoke and the lightning and so on, and they trembled to the point that they said, look, Moses, you go talk to God. We don't want Him to talk to us anymore. Well, the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 12 saying, we have come to an even more exalted mountain. Hear what he says. For you have not come, this is Hebrews 12:18, you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, into a blazing fire, into darkness and gloom and whirlwind, to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound is such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I'm full of fear and trembling. He says, you haven't come to that mountain, terrible as it was, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Now, beloved, notice what he said. He didn't say, you will come to this Mount Zion. He said, you have come. And it's especially when you and I gather in the name of the Lord as the people of God and self-consciously come into His presence and seek His presence. When you and I worship here this morning, in a special way, we join with not only brothers and sisters around the world who are worshiping, but we come into the presence of God and join with this general assembly in heaven. It is a wonderful privilege, but an awesome one as well. And he goes on and says, in view of that, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. This is the New Testament. Hebrews 12. We are to worship and serve with reverence and awe. For our God, the same God, is a consuming fire. And so, in our worship as well, that's why reverence is appropriate to worship. Now, so is joy. But it's a reverent joy. And so, the fear of God contributes to our salvation. It's a motivator to holiness and obedience. It also is an essential part of proper worship as well, along with the holy joy that it brings. Secondly, what is the fear of God? I've alluded to it. I've talked about it. Let me define it. The fear of God is, in one sense, simply our proper response to a correct perception of who He is and who we are in relation to Him. That's what the fear of God is. It's a proper response to rightly seeing who He is and who we are in relation to Him. Now, there are two dimensions of this in the Bible. There is an element of terror, and the Hebrew and Greek words that are used to describe the fear of God in the New Testament and Old Testament do speak of fear and terror at times. That's a proper element, especially for sinners when they know themselves to be subject to God's wrath. Interestingly, it was Adam. The Lord, I was afraid. He had never felt fear or terror before. But now, in fact, he used to walk, the Lord would come and walk in the garden. Some think it may have been actually the second person of the Trinity who assumed a human form. We don't know that, but there was certainly some special communion that went on there. But now, aware of his sin, he's struck by fear and runs away. And Revelation chapter 6, which I think is a description of the end of the world, describes it this way. I looked, and he broke the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth and the great men, the commanders, the rich and the strong, and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Here are people in abject terror because they see God as he is, the wrath of the Lamb, it says. And they know themselves to be the just subjects of that wrath and sinners. And so they're terror-stricken and they're crying out for the mountains to fall upon them and hide them. That's one dimension. A proper dimension is to see ourselves as sinners in the presence of our great God and lawgiver and judge and deserving of his wrath. And there's that element of terror. But there's another aspect of the fear of God, and that is what has been called a filial reverence. Filial has to do with a child's attitude toward his parents. A filial reverence for God. In 1 John 4, 18, says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. In Romans 8:15, says, you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And it's one thing for a man to see himself as a sinner before a holy God and justly subject to his wrath. And I wonder, have you ever seen yourself that way? Have you ever known the fear of God in that form of the abject terror when you realize what you owe to God in the way of love and obedience and service, and how far short you fail, how far short you've come, how much you've failed? And see that the Bible says you will reap what you sow. Don't deceive yourself. You can run, but you cannot hide. These people in Revelation 6 didn't do it. But then, having experienced that terror, have you come to Jesus Christ? And have you come to understand that He took that wrath for His people? And if you will turn from your sins and turn to Him in faith, then you can be forgiven and accepted and received as His child. When that happens, you should put this terror aside and understand that Christ has satisfied all the terrors of God's wrath for His people, and you no longer have to fear God in that way. You've been adopted. But it doesn't mean that there's not a proper fear that even God's children are to have. When we prayed the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven," and He's not just good old dad. He's the God we saw in Hebrews 12 who is a consuming fire. And so even though through Christ we're His children and we have access and boldness, yet there should still be a proper reverence to Him. And the Bible has a great deal to say about that. I'm just going to read a few passages to you. Psalm 34. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him." Here's a true believer who takes refuge in God. "Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. For to those who fear Him, there is no want." Fear the Lord, you His saints. Here is not the fear of terror that an unbeliever feels, but here is the proper reverence of a child of God for his God who is his Father in heaven. Revelation 15, 3 and 4, and this is the song of Moses and the Lamb in heaven. John says, "I saw as it were a sea of mixed glass with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast and from His image and from the number of His name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of gold, holding harps of God. They sang the song of Moses and the bondservant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are Thy works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are Thy ways, Thou King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify Thy name? For Thou alone art holy, and all the nations will come and worship before Thee, for Thy righteous acts have been revealed." These are the redeemed in heaven, celebrating God, but they say, "Who will not fear Thee and glorify Thy name?" And finally, 1 Peter chapter 1. Lord willing, we'll eventually get to this passage in our evening worship service. 1 Peter 1, 14, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, You shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father the One who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth." So the children of God are called to have this fear that's appropriate to their Father in heaven. Not the terror of the unbeliever, but a fear nonetheless. And remember, the basis of this fear is who God is and who we are in relation to Him. We're to keep in mind, first of all, His infinite majesty and sovereignty. Psalm 29 talks about that as it views a storm, God's mighty word, destroying the trees and causing the hills to shake and so on. This majestic God is our God. He's the sovereign God who rules over all. His awesome holiness and justice. Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 was a righteous man, but when he saw the Lord in the temple, it says he was struck and said, "Woe is me, for I am undone," as he saw the seraphim there saying, "Holy, holy, holy." His omniscience and omnipotence, the fact that He knows everything. Psalm 139 talks about that. Where can I go to escape from You? I can't go anywhere. No matter where I go, You're there, whether it's heaven or hell, whether it's light or darkness. You know not only my actions, but my words and my thoughts. And even God's goodness is intended to beget a fear. Psalm 130, verse 4 says, "There is forgiveness with You that You may be feared." We're to reverence God, not just for His greatness, His majesty, His holiness, but for His goodness as well. And so that's what the fear of God is. Recognizing who He is and who we are in relation to Him and responding accordingly. And that fear is a great blessing as we're born into. Well, my third point is that the fear of God is largely lacking in our society and too often even in the church today. The fear of God is largely lacking in our society and even in the church. And I don't think I have to dwell on that at great length. Ideas with respect to God, false ideas. There is no God. That's one. Or if there is a God, He's certainly not the God of the Bible. You realize there's a growing neo-pagan movement in the United States and the West today where people frankly and openly say, "I'm a pagan." They're going back to the old pagan religions like Druidism and Gaia and so on, the worship of the earth and the earth goddess. Deists who believe that there is a God but not the personal God of the Bible, who's actively involved in the world and cares about men and his affairs. So it manifests itself in false ideas. When you die, there is no judgment, no accounting. God is not, certainly not the kind of God who would ever send anybody to hell. And of course, it shows itself in the violation of His commandments and law. And the true God is not worshipped. His name is not reverenced. How often do you hear His name taken in vain in movies and television and by people all around you? By the way, the third commandment assumes the fear of God, doesn't it? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. It speaks of the reverence that we're to have for God. Sexual sins, we've talked about. The Lord's Day, the Sabbath day, is routinely ignored and broken. And I mean, today is perhaps the great example, but it happens every Sunday. We see throughout our culture God's plan for the family in terms of marriage and so on is ignored. There is not the fear of God in our culture. And that's why we have so many of the problems we do. But sadly, and even worse, in much of the church today, there is not the right sense of who God is, who our God is, and who we are in Christ. The concept of God is often unbiblical in some areas of the church. There are some more liberal parts of the church who are into the interfaith movement, and you know, everybody has the right to come to God as he conceives him in his own way. Even in evangelical circles, there is a tendency often to go into unbiblical views of God. The openness of God movement is an evangelical movement where there are theologians who are arguing that God is not completely sovereign and doesn't know all things. The worship in much of the evangelical church is not worthy of a holy God, and even in churches where the doctrinal statement is still orthodox, if you go into the service of worship, and don't hear me saying churches have to do it just the way we do it, I'm not saying that, but I think there should be a sense of reverence, and God, not man, should be the focal point. And too often, that is not the case. That's one reason we see evangelicals looking to Rome. Thoughtful evangelicals who say this is just not worthy of the God of Scripture. And sadly, they look in the wrong direction, but at least in historically, the Church of Rome and the liturgical churches have had at least a reverence in their worship that sadly too many evangelical churches lack. God's Word, if it's not denied, is often ignored. What it has to say about the roles of men and women and the home and the church and society often is ignored. Sin of all kinds is often tolerated. There's not biblical church discipline, loving church discipline. The gospel that's preached is not the gospel of Scripture. It's reduced to a self-help formula. And beloved, do you see the connection between the fear of God and our view of sin? There's a profound connection. If we see God as infinitely great and holy, then sin committed against Him and His law is infinitely good and wise, sin committed against Him and against His law is a serious thing. That's why David says, it's against you and you only that I've sinned. But if God's not that big a deal, and if His law is not His law, if it's not that serious, then sin becomes small. And grace becomes trivialized. Our view of God's grace is tied to our view of sin. If our sin is not great and if it doesn't deserve damnation, then forgiveness is not so big a deal after all. And often the gospel that's preached in evangelical churches is a gospel unworthy of the God of Scripture, and Christ and His work are trivialized. He came really to provide a self-help program so you can feel better about yourself, so you can be healthy, wealthy, and happy. Beloved, He came to ransom His people from the just eternal damnation that they are headed for because of their sins. And so even in the church, there is a low view of God and His holiness, His majesty, a low view of what we are called to be and to do. And I think that's one reason why the church itself is often taken lightly in our society today. Even unbelievers recognize that it's often trivial, and that the God who professing Christians worship and serve, they do not reverence. And so, I would suggest that the fear of God is largely lacking in our society today and in the church. And fourthly, and lastly, let me suggest that it is a gift of God which we can and should crave for ourselves and others. The fear of God is a gift of God which you and I ought to crave for ourselves and for others as well. Now, generally, James 1:17 says, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. And I think the good thing bestowed refers to our worldly and material gifts, and the perfect gifts are those spiritual gifts which God gives. One of them is the fear of God. But more specifically, there's a wonderful passage in the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah ministered in a day not unlike our own day. It was a day when there was widespread indifference to God and to His Word, and false worship and paganism springing up in Judah. And he was called largely to warn the people and call them to repentance and tell them that if they didn't, they were about to experience God's discipline and judgment. There's a number of wonderful passages of hope, and this is one in Jeremiah 32, verse 36. Now therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning this city of which you say it's given into the hand of the king of Babylon, this is Jerusalem, by sword and famine and pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, my wrath, and indignation. I will bring them back to this place. They shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. You notice that twice he says, I will put the fear of me into their hearts that they might come to me and be my people and I will be their God. And the language is very similar to what we find in chapter 31. Jeremiah 31:31, the prophecy of the new covenant under which we live. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is a covenant I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You notice the similarity there. The language is very similar, but in one place he says, I will put my law upon their heart. In chapter 32, he says twice, I will give them one heart that they may fear me always. Beloved, God, as part of the new covenant, gives his people this fear. And you know why he does it? Because his calling to us is to be made like Jesus Christ. And I want you to hear how Isaiah describes Jesus in Isaiah chapter 11. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. That's Jesus Christ, the perfect man, the man who delighted to fear God. And this is God's plan for all of his people, that they should be more and more, not just outwardly, but inwardly, transformed by his Spirit and conformed to the image of his Son, to fear God. So that we might desire more and more in delight to walk in obedience, not only for his glory, but for our good. So that our worship might be fitting the great God whom we serve. So that our witness to the world around us would have weight and power. And they might not, whatever, they might not always agree, they might not like it, but they won't be able to say, you are trivial people who serve a trivial God and preach a trivial gospel. They would at least be challenged to feel the weight of who God is, the God with whom ultimately we all have to do, the weight and seriousness of their sin against this God and the burden of judgment that they face, but also the vast weight of grace which God, through Jesus Christ, offers to all who will trust in him. So the fear of God is a source of great blessing. It is fundamentally a right response to an accurate sense of who he is and who we are in relation to him. It's something that is largely lacking in our day, but it's something which we can and should seek from God in prayer. Confessing our own lack of that fear. Seeking to have once more a fuller, clearer vision of who he is, and not just in principle, but feeling. Beloved, this shows us, among other things, how important doctrine is, sound doctrine about God. To understand who God is as he's revealed himself in his word, but orthodoxy is not enough. We need not just to know, but to feel the weight of God's greatness, of our own sin, and of Christ's grace. May God help us, and I mean us, in our congregation, to grow in this wholesome fear of God, to learn how to rejoice with trembling in the presence and service of our God. And in so doing, not simply to be strengthened and fortified to resist sexual sins, as we realize that wherever we go, whatever we do, whatever we look at, whatever we think about, God knows. This great God knows. But to be more and more conformed to the image of that blessed one who delighted in the fear of God. Let us pray. Our great, our glorious, our gracious God, we confess to you that we have not known thee as we ought. We have not feared thee as we ought to have done. O Lord, we not only confess, but we ask your forgiveness and pray that you would renew to us and revive and increase in us a true biblical sense of who you are in your majesty, in your holiness, in your goodness, as well as your presence with us at all times and all places. And Lord, we pray for your holy church, that you would revive the church, raise up men who would preach your word clearly and in the power of the Spirit and declare to your own people your greatness and the sinfulness of sin, but also the loveliness and the sufficiency of Christ to save and to change sinners. And, O Lord, we pray that once more the weight of your majesty and glory would rest upon your holy church, that we might live our lives wherever we go and whatever we do as if we are in your sight, which we are, that we would be strengthened and stirred up to turn away from sin and to pursue holiness. And, O Lord, we pray that that might be reflected in our worship, in our daily lives, in our evangelism, that the world around us, which too often justly looks at Christians and sees in them people who have a low conception of God and who serve you in a trivial way, might, whether they agree or not, be struck with the seriousness of how we serve you and walk with you. And, oh Lord, we pray that you'd restore to our society a proper fear of you with all the blessings that that brings. We look to you, the giver of every good thing and every perfect gift, and earnestly seek this blessing for your people. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.